Hey, friends. How are we doing today? I think I heard Well, thanks for coming. Some of you college students are on spring break, aren't you? Yes? There you are. Okay, there's some of you here. Usually we empty out on the weekends of spring break. Great to have you. You came here on spring break. That means you must really love Jesus. God doesn't take a spring break, does he? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you don't take a spring break, but you are always there. Every time we pray, and even when we don't. So I pray that you would make us especially aware that you are with us today. Make our ears especially attuned to what you are saying. Speak through this book in a way that you've done for many, many centuries. Speak through this book this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Do any of you like reality television? There are a few programs that I enjoy. I will pay attention to American Idol when it comes to the last few weeks so that I can criticize America for being wrong. I will catch the occasional Extreme Home Makeover, get all weepy-eyed as Ty in the makeover team, change the lives of a well-deserving family. I'll catch that on occasion. But by and large, I avoid bachelor makeover survivalist programs like The Flu. No exaggeration. I would rather stare at a blank wall than watch most of those shows, truly. In fact, the only thing that I would like less than watching a reality television program is being on a reality television program. Now, some of you would be into this, but I can't imagine having my most private moments captured on film for the world to see. Some people say you'd get used to it. I don't think I would. I don't think I'd ever relax. I don't think I'd ever let my hair down. Because for me, there are certain moments that are meant to be shared with no one. You can imagine my discomfort when I heard about a contemporary art exhibit that drew crowds in London a few years ago. The exhibit, entitled Don't Miss a Sec, is really a glorified porta potty situated outside Tate Britain, the National Gallery of British Art. From the outside, the structure appears to be nothing more than a public bathroom enclosed in mirrored glass. But one quick trip to powder your nose brings an unnerving surprise. It became touted as the loo with a view. Passersby are unable to see through the glass, but it doesn't stop them from trying. Tourists are known to boldly approach the structure, cupping their hands, pressing their noses to the glass, all while you're busy doing your business. Would any of you get stage fright? Imagine having your most embarrassing moments on display for the world to see. Imagine if everyone you know knew your greatest mistakes, your biggest blunders, your employer, your kids, your mom. What if your mom knew your every evil deed? Worse still, what if not just everyone you knew, but what if everyone in history knew your greatest flaws? What if they were on display for the majority of humanity for 3,000 years and counting because they were published in the most popular book of all time, and then expounded on by preachers and pastors week after week after week for centuries. Well, that is exactly what has happened to the great King David. If you're just joining us, we've been in a series that we've called Chasing After God, where we've looked at the life of King David, who we saw last week make the greatest mistake of his life. Finally, becoming comfortable in his role as king, David became too comfortable with his relationship with God. And last week we saw how this man after God's own heart lusted and lied, committed adultery, and ultimately murder, all the while completely blind to his actions. But God sent to him Nathan, the prophet. And Nathan tells David a parable. It's the parable of an unjust man, to which David rages with anger, calling down judgment on the man, until he's interrupted by David, or by Nathan, who declares to him in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7, "You are the man." Now, when we come to verse 7, we can't help but read it through the lenses of our culture. How many of you, when we read that last week, said, "You the man"? Yeah, I saw it in your faces. That's not what Nathan meant. But ironically, it is exactly what David had been telling himself. Now that his rule was secure, he was saying, "David, you the man." He sat atop his roof, glancing out over his kingdom, catching a glimpse of a young lady in a bathtub. And he says, "David, you the man." His position and his power went to his head, such that he abused that power. And now he has made a mess of things. Have you ever made a mess of things? Ruined your marriage, wrecked your career, self-destructed. Or even if your mistakes have not been so explosive, I suspect every single one of us knows what it's like to have hurt someone we love and done seemingly irreparable damage. Is healing possible? Could restoration be a reality? Well, this morning we're going to look at how David responded to Nathan and to God. When people, most of us, are confronted with our faults, most of us rationalize, downplay, excuse. We explain our sin away as a habit. We cover it up. We spin it. We blame others. David does the opposite. In response to his very public sin, David makes a very public confession in the form of a psalm, a poem that would be read by the people of God for untold generations. In Psalm 51, David invites us into the process of the repentance of a king. And in so doing, he gives us a model to follow. And so I want to take you there this morning. The inscription on the psalm tells us that he wrote this in the aftermath of the confrontation with Nathan. He prays in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." Now, David starts by leaning on the character of God. And he uses three words to describe God. Here they're translated mercy, unfailing love, great compassion. The first word is the word mercy. I think it's perhaps better translated grace. It refers to the generous nature of God, who gives when giving is not required. And he talks about God's unfailing love. I've shown you this word before. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It refers to God's commitment to love his people, even when, especially when, that love is not reciprocated. It's an unfailing love. Then the last word here translated, great compassion. He's speaking of mercy. When justice would bring judgment, mercy intervenes. And here, right at the beginning of his prayer, David calls upon the character of God to respond in a way that he doesn't deserve. Now, what I want you to see is how David's theology shapes his response. David's theology shapes his repentance. What do you believe about God? Do you believe that God is forgiving? Truly forgiving? We struggle to forgive each other. We struggle to forgive ourselves. Is it possible that he could be a God who really forgives? Right at the beginning of the psalm, David throws himself at the feet of this merciful God. He prays this, verse 1, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Here he uses three words for sin. Transgressions. It could be translated rebellion. The second word, iniquity. This is a word with an uncertain origin. Either it comes from a root that means to twist, or it comes from a root word that means to intentionally go astray. And scholars are unsure what the origin of this word is, because it could be either. And both of them communicate strong images. One who is twisted, or one who has lost his way. The last word, sin, in Hebrew means literally missing your target, falling short of God's expectations. Well, you see, David started by talking about three character attributes of God. He talks about he uses three descriptions for sin, and now he uses three words for cleansing. It's really beautiful poetry in Hebrew. I wish that I could teach you Hebrew really quick and let you see it. It's breathtaking. You want to try it? He uses three words for cleansing. The first one is to blot out. It means to wipe away. It could mean to blot from a ledger, like David using divine whiteout, but something more permanent than that. To wash away. This was the old process of fulling or treading garments. Before soap was available, the local laundromat was a big rock in shallow water on which you would lay your clothes and tread on them to work the dirt out of them. Intense process for intense sin. The last word, to cleanse, this has its roots in temple ritual. It's a ceremonial cleansing. Sin brings defilement from which there must be cleansing. So David continues his prayer in verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. I know my transgressions. David's acknowledgement is important. These are not wasted words to fill space in the poem. We cannot always see our sin. Our eyes aren't open to it. Or maybe we wouldn't call it sin. Because it doesn't feel like sin. When David sent for Bathsheba, he didn't think of himself as an adulterer. He was a lover. When David arranged for Uriah's death, he wasn't a murderer. He was a military leader, a commander-in-chief. He didn't see himself as a sinner. Until now. And now his eyes are wide open. In Hebrew, the syntax is emphatic. You could translate it, I myself know my rebellion. I get it. I see it now. No more excuses. He calls it what it is. David doesn't blame his behavior on the stress of running a kingdom. David doesn't blame his behavior on the woman who was bathing on a rooftop. Woman, put on a towel. He doesn't blame anybody but himself. He owns it. And that's important, because we rarely do that. You may recall Genesis chapter 3 in the creation account, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. After they had tasted of the fruit, God asks, Adam, have you eaten of the forbidden tree? What does Adam say? Does Adam say, yes, God, I'm sorry? No. Adam says, the woman you put here with me gave me the fruit and I ate it. See what he did? He put it on the woman and he put it on God. We blame our faults on others. We're really quick to do it. We blame our bad marriage on our spouse because he, according to our thinking, creates more problems than we do. So we ignore our problems that we drag into the relationship and blame it on him. David will have none of this. He owns it. And he says, I have sinned. Were other people involved? Yes. But David owns his sin. He says in verse 3, my sin is always before me. And this isn't about guilt or condemnation. This is about remorse. David, as David writes this psalm, the stupidity of his behavior nags him constantly. This is not about an inability to forgive himself. David's eyes have been opened to the evil of his actions, and that is exactly how God wants him. David gets it now. He sees it. Verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now you may say, hold on a second, Dave. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against Joab. And arguably, you sinned against the whole nation of Israel. What's this you and you only business? Now, David's language is not intended to lighten his offense against man. But I think here, it heightens the seriousness of the transgression. I'm reminded of David's first words of response to Nathan. Nathan confronts him. He says, you are the man. You know what David says? Very, very simply. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, did he sin against others? Obviously. But David understands that when he sins against others, he sins ultimately against God. The creation account says that man is created in God's image. Well, in sinning against man, we sin against God. It's a big deal to God. And David recognizes the audacity of his sin against this gracious and loving God. That God of grace, the God of unfailing love, that God of mercy. How could I have done that, he says. Some people think that an understanding of God's love and forgiveness will cause people to sin freely. Because it is true, God is absurdly forgiving. Absurdly forgiving. And some think that if we have an understanding of that, we will run about and sin boldly, knowing that tonight before our head hits the pillow, we can just ask for forgiveness. Well, I disagree with that understanding. What I've seen again and again and again, when people truly understand just how much God loves them, they never want to disappoint him. When we have a full grasp on the grace and love of God, we'll never want to let him down. David looks at the calamity that he's created. And he says, how could I have sinned against a God who loves me like that? I've sinned against the Lord. Now, the consequences of David's sin, they were vast and far-reaching, and he dealt with the consequences of his sin for the remainder of his life. But here in this prayer, David's hatred of his sin far outweighs his fear of his consequences. I've sinned against the Lord. He says in verse 4, you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Here he's again just owning his sin in a new way, recognizing the truth of God, recognizing that what God said about sin is right, and God is right when he calls him on this. David here trusts to God's justice, all the while calling out for his mercy. Verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Some have used this text to support the doctrine of original sin. And while that may be valid, David's point is to say that he is thoroughly sinful. To his core. Now, this really doesn't surprise us about David. As some of you read 2 Samuel 11 with us for the very first time last week, and you might have been in shock that this hero could be so blind to his evil that he would go through all the layers of deception and adultery and ultimately murder, all the while. What happened to David? But can you trust yourself? You may be sitting there now, listening to this psalm of confession and repentance, thinking to yourself, I hope he's listening to me. The person next to you, I hope he's listening. Maybe the occasional nudge. But what if you're blinded to your own sin? What if we all have a blind spot? Can you trust yourself not to have a blind spot? I don't think so. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. That's why we must be very sensitive to God. That's why we need Nathans in our lives. Jesus warned the Pharisees about contracting plank eye. It's the condition where you nitpick at the splinters of wood in your neighbor's eye, all the while blinded by the 2x4 in your own. My friends, when he said, always let your conscience be your guide, Jiminy Cricket was wrong. Never trust a singing cricket. You can't trust your conscience. You can't trust your conscience. Verse 6, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. The word at the end of the first phrase, inner parts, loosely translated, very loosely translated, means your guts. God looks for authenticity to the core of our beings. Not just an appearance of holiness. Holy through and through. Then note the word at the end of the second phrase, inmost place. Some translations will say secret place. This is a word that's rich in metaphor. It comes from a verb that means to plug up. And it has a background in military strategy. When King Hezekiah expected the invasion of the Assyrians into Israel, he had the wells throughout the region plugged up, filled up, covered over, to prevent their enemies from using those wells. Well, we plug up and compartmentalize certain areas of our lives in order to keep them away from God and others. God wants access to every compartment. No stone left unturned. No compartment plugged up where his truth, the light of his truth, does not reach. Verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a branch used by priests in ceremonial washings, including the ritual cleansing of a tent where someone had died. And David is just piling on metaphors here because he longs for purity. He longs for the defilement of his sin to be removed. And verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Verse 8 is a little hard to understand, so let me explain it this way. When you've wronged someone, you know it, they know it, but you anxiously await their response. Will they forgive you? Will they lash out at you? Will they cut you out of their lives? David cries out to God in prayer. He looks to the Lord, asking forgiveness, and he waits his response. God, let me hear joy. God, let me hear gladness. David has felt the weight of God's justice crushing him. But he looks for joy in that mercy. And in verse 9, he prays, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. In the ancient Hebrew understanding, the face of God equaled the presence of God. And ordinarily, God hiding his face is a very bad thing. That's why you have all these Old Testament prayers where they pray, God, turn your face to me. Don't look away. Don't look away. Because if God were to look away, it would be an act of judgment. You don't want him to turn away because God facing you means God is giving you his attention and thereby his favor and his blessing. But David here prays, turn your face from my sin. One writer, John Golden Gate, illustrates this brilliantly by talking about the concept of a parent changing a diaper. Something I'm very familiar with. Having twins means that I am twice as likely as the average parent to face explosive diapers. And they come, my friends. Oh, they come. I think this analogy is quite fitting. Some of the diapers that I have seen could easily be compared to sin and iniquity. Here's the analogy. As a loving parent, I turn my head from the explosion while cleaning up my little girl. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. This psalm of confession and repentance is beautiful. It's all well and good until the next time we sin. And then we have to pray again. What could be done to prevent us from needing the confession in the first place? Is there anything that could really change us? Do any of you struggle with allergies? Yeah. For years, I searched for the right medication. Failed miserably. For years. And you'd hear me hacking and talking to you like this up here every April and May. I would try various medications. I used some over-the-counter medications, these antihistamines, and it's funny, I'm generally impervious to over-the-counter medications. They do nothing to me, ever. They just don't work. But some of these antihistamines will, my eyes will dilate, I'll bug out, get really spacey. Not a good time to preach, by the way, though I've done it. Not a good experiment. But finally, I found the right medication. And it just seemed to work. Great. Now, those of you who know anything about allergy medication, does it really fix my problem? No. Simply lessens the symptoms. What if I could be changed? Well, in verse 10, David prays a dangerous prayer. But it's a prayer, if answered, will change him. Verse 10 says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The word for create in Hebrew is the word bara. It's a different word than the one ordinarily used for creation. This one specifically refers to God doing something impossible. I like that. Because the thing that God does so well, the thing he does best, and I see it again and again and again, is the miracle of changing the human heart. Only he can do it. David prays, put within me a renewed spirit, a steadfast spirit, one that will sustain me when I face the temptations of transgressions, iniquities, and sins. Then in verse 11, do not cast me from your presence or your face, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Sin separates us from God, so David asks for God's grace. Don't cast me away. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. God, let me experience the joy of your deliverance. Now, on the one hand, sin steals the joy of God's work in us. Yes. But you could look at this another way. If David would have had a firm grasp on the joy of his salvation, none of this ever would have happened. If David, while on that rooftop, would have remembered the wonder of God's grace and mercy, he would have looked away, he would have gone back inside, he would have read a magazine, he would have done something, anything, but continue sinning. That's what a firm grasp of the joy of what God is doing in you will give you. So David prays, restore to me that joy. And then he prays, grant me a willing spirit. Literally, uphold me with a whole spirit. When I am weak, prop me up with a spirit wholeheartedly committed to your kingdom and to your ways. Do you dare pray this kind of prayer? When we come to David's story and David's failure, and when we come to Psalm 51, there's a clear message to us. You may be tempted to shove your sin under the rug. You may be tempted to rationalize it away. But David reminds us, confession is good for the soul. And it may just save your soul. Many, many years later, John, the disciple of Jesus and the apostle of the church, wrote a letter to some of his friends where he talked about sin. He talked about lightness. He talked about light. He talked about darkness. He talked about living in the light. And to them and to us, he wrote something very important about the nature of sin. He says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now let's unpack this a moment. If we confess our sins to him, then God is both faithful and just. Now you see, just like David, John brings up the character of God, his nature, who he is and how he responds. And first he responds with faithfulness. And this carries over some of the tones of that unfailing love. God is faithfully God when we're not faithful. God is not only faithful, but God is just. Now, you'll recall the justice of God, which David spoke of, generally will lead to judgment. Because from the very beginning, God made clear the penalty for sin. Judgment. But here, John talks about God's forgiveness coming from both his faithfulness and his justice. What's going on? Well, God noticed something about us. We are a hopeless lot. I mean, really. We are continually in this pattern, just like David, of blowing it. Sin, I'm sorry. Sin, I'm sorry. Sin, I'm sorry. And God looked at his people and he knew that we had no way to fix this for ourselves. And so over the centuries, the prophets prophesied this would happen. That God would recognize our problem and fix it himself. God looking at us, knowing that we couldn't bear the wrath of his justice, but knowing that God is still God and he is still just. The prophet said that with his own arm, he worked our salvation for us. And he sent his son, Jesus, who on the cross took the penalty so we wouldn't have to. So that the justice of God was found on the cross. To where John, writing decades after the cross, can look to his people and say, God is not only faithful to forgive, but he's actually responding in his justice. Because of the cross, as we confess our sins, it is actually the right thing for God to do. The just thing for God to do to forgive you. Now, some of you have made some really big mistakes. And you may feel like your mistakes are bigger than the person sitting next to you. And you may question, would God forgive me? Should God forgive me? John is saying here that as we confess our sins, not only would he, will he? He will forgive us our sins because it is the right thing to do. It's who he is. It's who he is. And John goes on to say, not only will he forgive you, but he'll purify you from all unrighteousness. If you dare let him. If you dare let him. The purification process is not always fun. But it's always best. Always best. Please bow your heads with me. Father, we come to you a flawed people. We come to you with our neglect of your word, the mistakes of our past, the mistakes of our present. And some of us are in the grip of those failures and pummeled by the consequences. And truly, we know we can't always do something about those consequences. But we can reach out to you for your forgiveness, just like David. We can lean on your character, your grace, your love, your mercy. We can lean on you. So I pray that you would give my friends a faith to believe in your forgiveness. May you give my friends a trust that you are that absurdly forgiving God. May they have the faith to come to you to confess their wrongdoing and receive that forgiveness. But then I pray that you'd give them the faith and the courage to go to that next step and invite you to shape them from the inside out, to create within them a heart of purity. Though that purification process may be difficult, though we may have to let things go that we want to cherish so desperately, that we want to hide away from you, give us the faith to pray that bold prayer. Now, Father, at the close of the service, as we put David's words to music, I pray you make David's prayer our prayer. Help us make it our prayer. And may you hear us, O God. Friends, in a few moments there will be some folks right here at the front at the end of the service who would love to pray for you. Whatever struggle you may face in your life, even if you don't have the faith to pray it yourself, allow one of our friends to pray for you and believe God for a miracle. If you can't fully trust God to forgive you, then let us trust Him for you. We'd love to pray for you. Join us here at the front at the close of the meeting. For all of you, may you have the courage to confess. May you place your life squarely in the hands of this just and merciful God. And may you have the faith to pray that bold prayer. Create in me a clean heart. Thank you for being here. See you next week. Thank you.